If you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, that's where we'll begin tonight. Acts chapter 13. I want to welcome everybody to our assembly. Glad to have you with us. Glad to have those of you who are guests with us tonight as well. We appreciate your joining us to worship God, open His Word together for just a little while. Acts chapters 13 and 14 describe what we often call the Apostle Paul's first preaching journey, where he and other companions went to various places spreading the gospel. I want to make just a couple of observations about some things that happened on that trip. First of all, in chapter 13, they went to Antioch of Pisidia, and after some pretty successful preaching there, they ended up getting run out of town. Acts chapter 13 and verse 50 says that the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But when they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them, they went to Iconium. But at Iconium, chapter 14 tells us, after some preaching, Paul and his companions were nearly stoned and run out of town. Verse 5 says that an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. And they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region and continued preaching the gospel there. Beginning in verse 8, we read about Paul's experiences at Lystra. And after several events there, verse 19 says that Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and having won over the crowds, stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to the city of Derbe. So, Paul and his companions are run out of town at Antioch, nearly stoned at Iconium and forced to flee the city. Actually stoned, Paul is, and left for dead at Lystra. But within a few months, verse 21 says that after they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Why? After their terrible experience in those places, why would Paul and his companions want to go back and visit them? Was Paul some kind of glutton for punishment? Was he really taking very seriously the idea of rejoicing and suffering for the Lord? Well, there was more work to be done, was the reason they went back. So verse 22 says that the reason they went to those places was to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and his companions went back to those places where they had been so badly treated because the people who had obeyed the gospel in those places, in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, needed encouraging, they needed strengthening, and those infant churches in those places needed building up. We read in our text that Paul appointed for them elders in every church. I want us to think about that expression tonight. That Paul goes to these places where he has been so persecuted in order to appoint elders in every church where he had preached, every church that he had planted in those places. I want tonight to consider the concept of elders in every church and some of the implications that that has that may run counter to what a lot of people in our world believe and practice. We're going to talk really about three major things tonight that are found in this phrase, elders in every church. And here's the first one, and that's simply that elders in every church is God's plan. It is not God's plan for every congregation to be led by the preacher. That seems to be a pretty common conception among a lot of people, that the preacher, the guy who stands up and does the majority of the speaking in any given congregation, is just naturally in charge of what goes on there, that he's the leader in terms of determining what happens. Preachers are told to set in order what is lacking. Titus was told that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. regarding his work among Christians on the island of Crete. A number of churches had been established on the island of Crete, and Paul tells him to set in order what is lacking in those churches in Titus 1 and verse 5. But he did not authorize Titus to rule over those flocks, to administer some kind of authoritative role over them. The Bible just doesn't authorize evangelists to oversee the local flock. And it doesn't say anything about oversight by committees or majority rule. Surely we recognize that not every disciple has the maturity, the wisdom, the experience to know what is best for the congregation. God's plan is elders in every church. What does that convey? What terms are used to describe this role, and what should we take away from considering those terms? There are basically three words that are used in the New Testament to describe this role of leadership. The first one is the Greek word presbyteros. I'm not too concerned if you remember how to pronounce or spell these Greek words. Just kind of try to remember the differences between them. A presbyteros means an older man. So it is translated elder. Sometimes it is transliterated in our Bibles presbyter. And it literally, most basically, means an older man. Used generally of age, but sometimes also in the sense of one having rank or authority, very often due to the wisdom and maturity that age brings. I want to look at a couple of passages that employ that word. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, on a later missionary journey, has a stopover at the port city of Miletus, and from there calls for, verse 17 says, the elders of the church at Ephesus. And this is the word that's used there. And in other places, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're just going to very briefly look at some of these. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And again, verse 19, he warns Timothy, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also in Titus chapter 1, qualifications are given for this role. The qualities, the attributes a man must possess in order to be suited for the role of leading God's people in a local flock. We'll just read the ones that are given in Titus chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, Titus 1 and verse 5, and says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Passages in some of the places we have already read also indicate a plurality of such men overseeing each local congregation. Paul appointed elders, plural, for them in every church. Titus was to appoint elders, plural, for them in every city. That's the New Testament pattern that you see repeating itself in many places. This word, presbyteros, denotes the wisdom and the respectability that is required of elders, of those who would oversee the local flock. There's a second word that's used. It's the Greek word episkopos. It means an overseer. Sometimes in our New Testaments, it's translated bishop. And it means one who is charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. This is the word that you would, if the Greek language was applied to modern circumstances, this is the word you would use to describe a manager in a company or a business. One whose job is to see that the charge carried out by others is done in the right way. One who oversees those activities. In Acts chapter 20, we already made allusion to this passage. where Paul called together the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in verse 28, he speaks of how the Holy Spirit had made them overseers of that flock. He uses this word. We see it also in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 as the letter to the Philippian church is addressed to those saints with their deacons and with their overseers. 1 Timothy chapter 3 uses this word. Titus chapter 1 uses this word. And you may already have detected that some of these passages use two of these words, elder and overseer, in describing the same people, the same role. In fact, this word is used of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. In that passage, 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, he is referred to as the shepherd and guardian of our souls. That word guardian is overseer. It's this word episkopos that we're talking about. And so this word really emphasizes what it is that elders do, what it is that these men are tasked with in the local church, their function, their duty. And then there's a third Greek word that's translated pastor or shepherd. It's the Greek word poimen. A shepherd literally is what the word means. The word pastor is simply the Latin equivalent of this Greek word. And you find the noun form of that word in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul is describing some of the roles that God has set in place in the church. Pastors is one of those roles. And you'll note in Ephesians chapter 4 that that's a role that is distinct from the role of evangelists, which is also mentioned in those verses. Well, in the passage we looked at earlier in Acts chapter 20, the verb form of this used of this word is used in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul tells these elders from the church at Ephesus to shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 also uses that. And again, this word is also used, as we saw in 1 Peter 2:25 and a couple of other passages, it is used of Jesus as the chief shepherd, the one who oversees or the one who provides the care for all of his people. And that idea of shepherd is an important one because it serves to depict the manner in which these men lead and their relationship to those who lead. And so we've got three terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament in some passages. In Acts chapter 20, all three of these words are used to describe the men whom the Holy Spirit had appointed as leaders in the church at Ephesus. In 1 Peter chapter 5, all three of these terms are used, where Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you," there's one of our words, "as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd," there's the verb form of another word, "shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight," there's that third word, "not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And in Titus chapter 1, where Paul's giving Titus instructions about appointing these men in every city on the island of Crete, he uses all three of these terms as well. So sometimes I like to just kind of sum it up this way. This is a little bit of an oversimplification. But when we think of the term elder, we're thinking about a word that emphasizes who these men are. They are men of age, experience, wisdom, maturity. When we think about the term overseer, we're thinking about what they do. They oversee not just the work of a local flock, but the people in that flock. They may see to it that the collective work of a local congregation is carried out the way God wants it to be done. They manage the spiritual welfare of the members of that local church. And shepherd, that emphasizes how they go about that task. Not strictly as business managers or as iron-fisted rulers, but as shepherds caring for sheep with tenderness, with gentleness, with love, and with compassion and concern toward those they lead. Elders in every church is God's plan. Now, certainly a church can exist for a time without such men in place and leadership. The churches at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra obviously did for some time before Paul came back to those places and appointed elders in those churches. A church can exist for a time without an eldership, but in such circumstances, it's going to have to get along the best it can. But here's the point I want to emphasize. It is always lacking something in that state. Remember, Paul told Titus, I want you on those in those places in Crete to set in order what is lacking. Set in order what yet remains to be done and appoint elders in every city. That's God's desire for each local church. That's the plan that He wants to see implemented in each local church for its leadership. Let's talk about a second concept. And for this, I hope that my teenage students from the high school class are going to be paying attention, because we're about to talk about a few things that we talked about in our class this morning. In the high school class, we've been talking about church history, and we're moving through that at a pretty rapid pace. But we talked about some of the very kinds of things that we're about to emphasize in this next point, because when we think about that expression, elders in every church, well, elders in every church implies congregational independence. It implies that each local group, local fellowship of Christians is autonomous and independent of other local groups of Christians. It leaves no room for regional or national or global leadership levels. And there simply is no indication in the Scriptures of any level of leadership or any hierarchy of official rule over churches above that of elders shepherding the local flock of which they're a part. In the Bible, we read about elders having rule over one local congregation. Think again about Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. When Paul arrived at Miletus, he summoned the elders from the church at nearby Ephesus. Ephesus was the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, verse 28. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, Peter's instruction to the elders to whom he writes is to shepherd the flock of God among you, he says, indicating that their authority was limited to one particular group of disciples, the group of which they were a part. The conclusion that we can reach from that and other passages is that each congregation is independent and self-governing. That's the New Testament pattern. What we have developing in centuries unfolding after the close of the New Testament era is a gradual change in that arrangement. Here's the New Testament arrangement. You have elders over the church at Ephesus, elders over the church at Philippi, elders over the church at Colossae or wherever, shepherding the flock of God among them, as we saw the language of those passages describing it. Gradually, the practice became common to elevate one of those men to a status of higher authority than the rest. Still all regarded as men in authority, men leading the local flock, but one in particular might be referred to as the elder or the overseer, the bishop of that congregation. And that distinction gradually became more and more definite until not very long after the apostolic age. You have Christian writers describing the bishop of Corinth, the bishop of Jerusalem, the bishop of wherever, of any one congregation. And evolving from that, by the end of the second century, you have, in some cases, one elder or one bishop overseeing multiple congregations. Usually one who was a bishop of a church that was in a large metropolitan area where there were a lot of people. And that person would just naturally kind of rise to prominence. And sometimes all the other churches in that region would submit themselves to the authority of this one man. And that eventually leads to an ever-expanding hierarchy of leadership. Sometimes the names would change, bishops, archbishops, until you ended up, after a period of several centuries, with the complicated hierarchy that became associated with the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. But this is how that began. Gradual but definite deviations, steps away from the New Testament pattern. But there are some modern arrangements that don't fit that pattern either, besides what we've been talking about here. Elders in every church implies that each local congregation is autonomous and independent. And that excludes some modern day practices, such as what's commonly called the mission church. And that's when the elders of one church oversee the work of another church. And usually the way this develops is that whether in some foreign country or some corner of the home country where there isn't a congregation, preaching is done, disciples are made, a congregation is established, and this big church over here that maybe was involved in supporting evangelism in that place just kind of takes over the authority of that newly planted church, and the elders of the mother church, as it's sometimes called, will oversee the work of the mission church. So you have elders in one place trying to shepherd the flock that's in another place. Well, we ought to be able to see the practical problems with that, but I hope we can also see the scriptural problems with that. That's not the arrangement that we find in the New Testament. What elders were overseeing the church at Antioch or Iconium or Lystra before Paul came to those places and appointed elders in those places? None. Churches like Jerusalem or Syrian Antioch, who sent out evangelists, were not mother churches in the sense that they would be governing other churches that were established by that preaching. New congregations were self-governing before and after they appointed their own elders. And likewise, this belies the modern concept of what's sometimes called the sponsoring eldership, where oversight of some project extends the elders' realm of authority beyond just the local flock. Sometimes what happens is that brethren in one place take on a project, maybe an evangelism project or something else, that they don't really have the resources to carry out. We want to reach X number of people with the gospel, but we really don't have the money to provide the resources to do that. And so they will go to other churches and ask for support and maybe get that. And sometimes the elders of this sponsoring church will be now in charge of funds and resources that came from other churches. I don't find any authority for that arrangement in the New Testament. It might be easy to say, well, you know, what's the big deal? That's not much of a departure. Well, maybe not. It wasn't much of a departure in the second century AD when congregations began to elevate one member of their eldership above all the others. But we already saw where that kind of practice led. Elders in every church means congregational independence. But I want to talk about a third thing. Elders in every church is just not the case. Why is that? I mean, as we think about our brothers and sisters in the United States and in other places in the world, we think about the congregations of which they are a part. If we have any familiarity at all with them, we know that a great many of them, perhaps the majority of those congregations, don't have men serving in this role. Why is that? What's wrong? Well, there might be several reasons that that might happen. One reason might be that a local church has decided it doesn't want elders. Perhaps bad experiences with elderships in the past among some of the members of that congregation have left a bad taste in their mouth. Maybe a past eldership in that very church was abusive or ineffective. Peter warned the elders to whom he wrote, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, not to lord it over those who were given to their charge, but instead to prove examples to the flock. And that statement, by the way, does not strip these men of any authority, but it does remind them of how they are to go about exercising that authority. Sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes elders rule badly. And maybe people in a local congregation who have experienced that will decide wrongly, you know what, we just don't want to have leadership. We don't want to risk that again, they might say. Or maybe in a local congregation you have someone who really is not fit to lead doesn't meet those qualifications that we read about in Titus chapter 1 or in 1 Timothy 3. But he refuses to give up his say-so and shoots down every attempt that is made to appoint elders. Maybe you've got somebody like Diotrephes. We read about him in 3 John in verses 9 and 10. He was the kind of fellow who just wanted his way, and anybody who didn't go along with his way, well, John wrote that he was kicking those people out of the church, enforcing his will on his brothers and sisters like a bully on a playground. Sometimes churches may have among them a person of that mentality and makes it impossible for them to appoint a leadership, a group of elders in keeping with New Testament teaching. Sometimes what happens is that disciples really misunderstand the qualifications that are set forth for that role. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. And so nobody qualifies. I've heard sometimes horror stories of people who just... I heard of one individual in one congregation who said that he didn't believe there was a man alive who met the qualifications set forth in the New Testament and was fit to be an elder. That tells me somebody didn't get the concept. Somebody doesn't understand what the teaching about these men and their qualities is all about. But sometimes that happens. And sometimes that makes it impossible for anyone to be appointed to that role in a given local congregation. Sometimes a congregation may have men who perfectly meet the description that Paul gives in Scripture for the kind of person that's suited for this role, but for one reason or another, they're not willing to take on the responsibility. But my suspicion is that most often the reason any particular local congregation doesn't have men serving as elders is something else. It's simply that a church cannot find two or more men who are qualified to serve. That is not necessarily the fault of the men concerned, but it's a sad commentary nonetheless. Most of the qualifications that are demanded of an overseer are in fact demanded of every Christian man. Can we go back and read those again for a minute? Let's go to 1 Timothy 3 this time. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Paul says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Think about those qualities. Think about the ones we read earlier in Titus chapter 1. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them are qualities that would be demanded, qualities that God would ask of every Christian man, of every Christian period. Now granted, sometimes people obey the gospel later in life. Sometimes a man just may be lacking some of the abilities needed. Sometimes a man's family circumstances or other things are just circumstances that are beyond his control that might render him not qualified to serve as an elder. But I fear often the real problem is that brethren are either too lazy or maybe just too busy with other things to work and develop themselves spiritually. And sometimes it's a generational problem because young men are not taught the importance of developing these qualities in order to prepare themselves to possibly fill that role. Sometimes preachers, teachers, and elders, parents, husbands and wives have fallen short in their God-given duties when it comes not only to preparing one generation, but when it comes to preparing the next generation and the next. And in many places, that has resulted in fairly large congregations that can't even find a pair of men, much less three or four or five or however many, who fit the New Testament description of what an elder is supposed to be like. That creates a challenge for us. It is a challenge that you probably are aware the elders of the Plant City congregation take very seriously and have for several years. Over the last several years, I can't believe it's been 9+ years that I've been serving as an evangelist here. But over those 9+ years, our elders and I have had several conversations about that. Their intent was to see to it that this church going into the future always had, if they could do anything to help it, qualified men serving in that role. Several efforts have been made over the years to encourage younger men to be thinking about that, to develop themselves as leaders, to develop themselves as disciples, to think about those qualities that are outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 and make up their minds, I'm going to be that person. I'm going to be that person because God's church needs qualified leadership, whether it's the church here at Plant City or a church somewhere else. And that's commendable. I hope we will all take that challenge seriously. I want to say something to those men among us. You can consider yourself, I'm not going to put an age limit on this, but those men who are younger, look at these lists of qualities. And start thinking right now, if you haven't already, please start thinking now about how you're going to develop those qualities. And if you already possess them, how you're going to hone them and make them better. Pray about it. Study about it. Apply yourself to it. Think seriously about working toward filling that position of leadership in the local church. Not because of a desire for notoriety. That's completely the wrong approach, completely the wrong attitude. Not because of a desire to dominate over others. Again, the wrong attitude. But because it is a way to serve that is badly needed in many, many local congregations. In fact, it's badly needed in every local congregation. Even ones that already have an eldership. They're going to want to have an eldership in the future. There will always be a need for men to serve in that capacity. And young ladies, two things I always say about these passages. Number one, I can't think of a better place to go to find a list of the qualities in a man that you're going to want to marry. Decide, I'm looking for a guy who is trying to be that person, a 1 Timothy 3 man, a Titus 1 man. And secondly, if you're already married, be working to help your husband develop those qualities. If you're a mother, be working to help your son develop those qualities. We need capable, qualified leadership in local congregations. Paul's practice as he went to these churches in Asia was to appoint elders in every church. Sadly, in many places, that just is not the case today. We can change that. But it starts with a determination to seek God in our character. It starts with a determination to walk with God, as we talked about this morning. Well, those are just some important applications of the idea of elders in every church. So let's stop and talk about something else for just a minute. In fact, you can go ahead and turn your songbooks to the number that Mark announces our invitation song for tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 5 rather, write some things that are specifically directed to the elders among his audience. He reminds them of their responsibility, their accountability to the chief shepherd, verse 4. That's Jesus. How fitting it is that so often the Bible describes Jesus as a shepherd and us, his people, as sheep. We need his provision, his care, his guidance and direction and leadership. And he provides all of those things perfectly and in abundance for us. He is our caretaker. We want you to submit yourself to the chief shepherd. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are missing out on being led by the perfect leader, the perfect overseer and guardian, the one who gave his life to redeem you from sin. So we hope before this night is over, you'll make a major change in your life, the most important decision you will ever make, the decision to follow Jesus. You believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Scripture says that you need to repent, you need to confess your faith. You need to be united with Christ in baptism, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection to a whole new life. Walk with Him each and every day. And if we can encourage you to begin that walk with Him tonight, then we hope you'll make it known as we stand together and as we sing.